Shall we pray?
Our Heavenly Father, how beautiful and wonderful is the Word of God. It is a miracle as we possess it in our hands and we have that which you have revealed so long ago, now preserved and in a language which we can understand, and so we study together and pray that the Spirit of God would direct our hearts, that as we gaze upon its truth, it might affect those changes that you desire, that we might rejoice in those things which you fulfill according to your purpose. We thank you for your blessing now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we continue in the study of renewal, we look back at what we have done last Sunday, and we were back in Matthew, the 6th chapter, and we will touch back there even yet again here this morning. But we have talked about the discipline of prayer, that is, that which shapes us as we practice prayer according to the Word of God. And as we've been looking at that, then we began last Sunday in this particular sub-study of our prayer lives, describing and displaying really what we think or know about God according to His Word. Praying in the light of who and what God is. And then certainly as we looked at the example of Isaiah, to see one who has had that experience of coming into God's very presence and seeing Him in all His holiness and righteousness, and the humbling effect that that has upon us, especially as we realize our own sinfulness before Him. And so certainly as we come before God in prayer, the confession of sin is a very important part of our prayer life, so that we maintain that relationship whereby we are on speaking terms with God. As I continue in this, even this morning, though, with the discipline of prayer, my prayer life also reflects what I think about myself according to God's Word. That is, we always pray in the light of Scripture, and doing so then compels me to see myself as God sees me and knows me. Prayer is not something that is apart from God's Word. It is a logical outflow of what the Word of God does within my heart. If I'm not feeding upon God's Word, then that will actually, to some degree, certainly then starve and hinder my prayer life. It has also been a very important principle that I have taught here over the years, that God never answers prayer in contradiction to what He has already declared in the Word of God. We ought never to come before God and ask Him for something which we know that He has already forbidden in His Word. God and His truthfulness must always be consistent. And so then, when we want to know what God's will is, and we talk about praying in the will of God, and we ought always to pray according to God's will rather than our own, the best way that we know the will of God is what He has revealed in His Word, what we read in the Scriptures. And therefore, as we are informed by His Word, so then we are directed as to what things we can and ought to pray for, and those things for which we ought not to, because the answer is already given. And because as God has already given His answer, He is not about to change that, simply because we come before His throne of grace and ask. If we keep that in mind, then we will understand the two-track way of living as a believer, as it were, where we study God's Word as well as spend time before His throne of grace. But the thing is, when I talk about here this morning that my prayer life reflects what I think about myself, that is part and parcel of praying in the light of Scripture. It is also, though, an understanding that He knows us better than we know ourselves. I think sometimes part of the problem that we have is that we are not as honest with ourselves as we ought to be. The Word of God helps us with that. It brings us to the place where we have to understand that there is one who sees and knows everything, from whom nothing whatsoever is hidden. He knows it not only better, but He knows more of it than anybody else. And so as we come before His throne of grace, we want to pray even in the light of that understanding. David, back in the 139th Psalm, you know the 23rd verse, but it's appropriate to bring Psalm 139:23 here, where David prays and he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." Verse 24, "And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That ought to be the prayer upon our lips time and again, because it is that humbling as we come into the very presence of God in prayer that I'm not about to put one over on Him. I'm not about to kid Him or to deceive Him in any way when it comes to who and what I am. He knows me far better than I know myself. Make no mistake. David understood that as he prays that prayer there in Psalm 139. But the thing is, rather than rebel against it, David welcomes it. And so ought we when we read those words. Because it is in that way then that we come into closer fellowship with God. If God would reveal those things that we have perhaps even hid from ourselves, then those would be things then that we could get straightened out in our life. Those are sins that we could confess and put under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are things that can be made right. Those are things that can be overcome. Or if we just hide and look the other way, we pretend they're not there. Or maybe we hope they'll just vanish somehow all by themselves. We hinder our prayer life. We hinder our fellowship with God along the way. What I'm saying here this morning is that when we talk about what we think about ourselves in the light of God's Word and the way in which we pray, that one of the things that is incumbent upon us in prayer life is honesty. Honesty is mandatory when it comes to prayer. I look at the teachings of the Lord Jesus, and I said I'd come back to Matthew 6, and I turn there now in Matthew the 6th chapter, and Jesus makes a point, and perhaps there's a word there that needs to be clarified or better explained. But in Matthew the 6th chapter, and Jesus is giving His instruction there, and I'll move down to the 5th verse, although you could read it in the earlier context, when Jesus is talking about just doing those things that are right, and you know, and it's not for the wrong reasons, it's for the right reasons. And Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, Jesus says here, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." When I read those two verses, and if you read the context of the verses before, there is a very nasty word that is there. It's the word hypocrite. Now, we use that term, but let me explain especially how the word is being used here in Matthew, the 6th chapter. When you look at the origin of that word, it goes back to a practice of theater, even all the way back in the first century. Because the word describes the masks that were worn by actors on the stage when they carried out some kind of a play or performance. What that means then is that there was a matter of pretense and show that was engaged intentionally. A person would play a particular character, or even if you go back in the old days of theater and women were not involved in theater but only men, then there was a matter of putting on a perception and appearance to those who would see that was contrary to who and what the person really was behind the mask. That is exactly the point that Jesus is making here. When He talks about those who, as they prayed, they wanted to pray out to be seen of people. They wanted to pray so that people could hear how glorious their prayerful speech was, and all the magnificent words that they used, and the spirit and the tone and everything else. What they were doing is they were putting on a show for people. And that's exactly the point that Jesus is raising here in Matthew chapter 6. Earlier, He talks about the giving of alms, and He uses the same word, hypocrite. And again, it is something that is being done, and what is being done may be very well and good, but the thing is, it is undermined because there is a dishonesty that is attached to it. And you see, that's the whole point of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is making an appearance where things are one way and where in reality they are something else altogether. And Jesus uses that term that is here, and He says, yeah, you know, there are those people who can go out and they can do all the things that are in public show, and people can, you know, applaud them or encourage them or envy them, name what you will. They will have a reward, but the reward will be limited to the acknowledgement of men. In other words, there will be no answer from heaven when it comes to such prayer. And so what does Jesus do here in Matthew, the sixth chapter? He kind of swings the pendulum all the way over. And he said, if you really want to be effective in prayer, what you want to do is you want to go someplace where there's nobody. Go into your closet. There's nobody to put a show on for. There's no appearance to make in anybody else. It's just you before God in prayer. And when you underscore the principle, the issue of hypocrisy that is being raised here, Jesus says that's the time when you can be absolutely, utterly honest before God. That's the time to come down and to own up who and what we really are. And what we really need from God above everything else is His grace and His mercy. What we really need is the forgiveness of sin. As we look back at Isaiah, the sixth chapter last Sunday morning, and we see there as Isaiah sees that impression and that picture there of all the holiness and righteousness of God, all of a sudden what he sees is a stark contrast to who and what he really is. Jesus here in Matthew, the sixth chapter, teaches essentially the same point. He says what we really need to do is we really need to find the place where we can be just brutally honest before God as we come before His throne of grace. Where I am not tempted to put on an appearance, where I'm not tempted to impress other people, where my thoughts are not preoccupied by what other people think by overhearing my prayer. But so that my heart is completely attuned to God without any thought of anybody else whatsoever. Now let me hasten to add a postscript before I walk away from Matthew the sixth chapter. Because some people look at this and say, well, Pastor, that says that we shouldn't have prayer meetings. Time out. Ain't so, all right? Now if you really want to hear me deal with that, you're going to have to come back tonight. I'm going to deal with that out of the book of Acts this evening. But the short course is simply this. Jesus is drawing a point of contrast. Not about other people, you and God alone. Make no mistake of what we're reading here when we read Matthew the sixth chapter. Jesus was concerned about the honesty of people in prayer. If ever there is a motivation for the confession of sin, it is because when we are honest with God, we come to see ourselves as we really are. And we come even like David, who was pleading there for God searching his heart in Psalm 139, but who also said these words in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. David knew that real well. That was David's testimony. Those are words that indeed ought to be impressed upon our own hearts. It is always the great temptation because of an ever-present old nature that when it comes time to pray and there are things that are going on in our lives that we don't want to deal with, that rather than deal with them as we ought to and put them under the blood of Jesus Christ, you know what we do? We stop praying. When you stop praying because something else is going on in your life and you know that you don't have access before God's throne of grace, that's kind of like having a problem in life and staying home from church. Both of them are terrible mistakes. No question about that whatsoever. Those are the times when you need to wrestle with it before God's throne of grace. Those are the times when you need to hear God's word. Those are the times when you just can't walk away and say, I don't care, I'm just going to do what I care to do. Those are the times when you need the Spirit of God to start doing a work in your heart, perhaps more and stronger and more powerful than He ever has done before, because we need to come to the conclusion that we need to come into that place where we can pray. And where it's not just words that go up to the ceiling, but rather they come before God's throne of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, that sole mediator between God and man, our intercessor, our advocate and great high priest, so that God, according to His perfect will, can answer them in His time and in His way. When I pray to the God of the Bible, I am confessing my faith in everything that the Bible says about me, as well as what it says about God. I agree, I have to come to the place of agreement where I'm able to yield to the things that are taught therein. I need to surrender my will to His because I'm confident always, as we've said before, that He knows best. Time and again, I found myself drawn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 12. King Hezekiah is surrounded by the enemy. The odds are overwhelming. From a purely human standpoint, the situation looks absolutely hopeless. And the question is, what do you do? And you read back in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 12, Hezekiah comes before God's throne of grace and prayer. And as he bows before the God of the Bible, he says, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do. Oh, that's where you need to come to. When you finally confess before God, I'm at wit's end corner and then some. I don't know what to do now. Hezekiah very freely confessed that fact. He spreads the matter before God, says, here we are. When you go back and you read that scene, it's a very touching scene because it's not just Hezekiah alone, but it's all the people who are gathered there, and it's not only the adults, but it's all the little children who are there. In my mind's eye, I see the tremendous risk. It's not just the adults. It's not just the soldiers. It's man, woman, and child at risk here, and we don't know what to do. And then there's this last phrase of verse 12 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, but our eyes are upon thee. And the great need to come to that place where, Lord, we look at the situation, we are totally perplexed. We have no clue. Lord, what would you do? What can you do? What will you do according to your perfect will in a situation that seems so dire and absolutely hopeless? I hope you've been at that place. I've been there many times. Because it is there and then when we see the sufficiency of God and He reveals Himself in ways that we would not otherwise know. What a shame, though, when we deprive ourselves of the divine intervention of God's hand because we are presumptuous, because we think we can handle ourselves apart from His grace and apart from His mercy. What are we saying here? Let me bring the thread of this together, if I may, for you here this evening or this morning. The thing is, I need to be in right relationship with God to pray unto Him. If I'm going to have any expectation that He will hear and He will answer. Can I rehearse the scriptures about what it means to be in that right relationship? It begins first and foremost with salvation. Back in the Gospel of John, the 9th chapter, you have there the healing of the blind man. It's a great story. I love it. But the thing is, when you read this, sometimes you have to kind of stop for a second and say, who's speaking here? You know, because is it the Lord speaking or is it the blind man? And when you come to John chapter 9 and you read verse 31, and I'll read the verse. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God, and doeth His will, him He heareth. Now, it's the principle that is laid down. But here's my point. Those words were spoken by the blind man who was healed. They weren't spoken by Jesus. You want to talk about a revelation to a blind man? There it is. But notice the point that is made. God doesn't hear sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God, there's that place where we come into the right relationship with God, where we bring worship that is acceptable unto Him and doeth His will. And when you read the original language there, it is, and keep on doing His will. Him He heareth. Pastor Deere, would you like to come? We're going to have a citywide day of prayer. I'm sorry, no thank you. I get invitations at least once a year. You may look at that and say, oh, you know, that's kind of rude and insensitive. I don't know who's going to actually be successfully praying at such meetings. I don't want to be there and lend my approval in people whose prayer goes no higher than the ceiling or the sky. I come to one very clear conclusion when I read the New Testament scriptures. As an unbeliever, I have absolutely no right to come before God in prayer apart from my repentance and asking Jesus Christ to be my personal Savior. And if you go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, you'll see that's taught there in the New Testament. Prayer is a privilege for the redeemed. Prayer is a family privilege that God reserves for those who are His children. Not everybody is God's child. Jesus spoke to the Jews, the religious Jews in John 8. Ye are of your father the devil, the lust of your father ye will do. Jesus made a point for the unbeliever. If you're without Jesus Christ here this morning, you're not one of God's children. You're not in God's family. You are in Satan's, however. But when I go to the book of Romans and I read the 8th chapter, I know that when I come to trust in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I am adopted out of the family of Satan and I am placed in the family of God, and I am one of His children who enjoys the privileges as an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. None of those privileges belong to an unbeliever. Not one of them. Not one. Prayer is a privilege, not a right. We seem to have a problem today discerning between what are rights and privileges in our day. When you come to spiritual things, though, there is no question about it when you consult the scriptures. Prayer is a privilege. It is a privilege that I exercise because I know that I am not self-sufficient. I put 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 in your bulletin this morning so that you could see that reminder that is given there in that portion of Scripture. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And all of you to say not only amen, but thank the Lord. If I had to rely on my own sufficiency to be right with God, I would be an utter failure. My sufficiency would come up really short. The sufficiency of God is infinite. Far better to draw on His sufficiency than my own. And if I understand that principle that is taught there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, if there is ever a motivation for prayer, it is because I realize the need of His sufficiency that far surpasses my own. It is because I come to that realization that I need divine intervention both for myself and for others for whom I pray. Salvation is where we must begin, but it is not where we end. An Old Testament principle that carries over even into the New is found in Psalm 66:18. It says very simply, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That word regard means to hang on to. It means that I'm not willing yet to give it up. It means that it's found a comfortable place in my life and I'm just as content to have it there as to have God take it away. I can profess faith in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and I can have a worthless prayer life. A prayer life that is no better than the characters that Jesus spoke to and about back in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You want to talk about the sufficiency of God, folks, there is the blood of Christ that is able to cleanse us such that we can be made acceptable in the presence of God so that we can come into His presence and pray. It is not for lack of provision by the sufficiency of God that we can blame Him and say it's His fault why we cannot pray. The responsibility falls on our shoulders. And it is simply a question of whether or not we have applied those provisions that have been made for us so that we can appear before God's throne of grace and be welcome. I'm afraid 1 John 1:9 isn't used enough. Not that it's overused. My real concern is it's not exercised as it ought to be. What a shame if we fail to use that which is provided. That also then goes on to say that we dare not come before the Lord presumptuously. That's the flip side of the failure to use 1 John 1:9 and get things ironed out so we can talk to God. Coming presumptuously is the attempt to impose ourselves before God's throne of grace. Coming unworthily before Him. And usually people who do that when we pray in presumption or presumptuously, it is because we want to see God carry out our will rather than His. Those things seem to go together. Can we look at the Scriptures, please? Back in the book of Exodus, the 3rd chapter, Moses is out tending sheep and he sees a bush that burns, but it doesn't burn up. He decides, I have to go investigate this strange phenomena. I've never seen this before. As he approaches that bush then, this voice speaks there as you read verse 5, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy. The whole business of shoes and feet washing is just an interesting study in itself in the Scriptures. You and I, we wear shoes, and most of the shoes we wear cover our feet. Back in Bible times, especially in the Old Testament time, there was hardly anything that was strapped onto the sole of your foot. It accumulated all the dirt and the filth as you walked hither and yon. Such that in the accounts, as we read even this morning out of the Gospel of John chapter 13, there was the practice of foot washing. One of the greatest ways you could show hospitality to a guest, you would take the servant who was the lowest servant in the whole household. He had the job of washing people's feet because that was kind of a nasty job. But it was such a marvelous blessing to people, though, to have their feet washed because of all that had been accumulated in their travels and brought them comfort and ease. Back here in Exodus, the 3rd chapter, Jehovah God speaks to Moses and says, Moses, kick off your dirty shoes. You're standing on holy ground. And may I quickly add that when we come to the very presence of God, we are on holy ground. No matter where we pray, to be able to move into the very presence of God is to move from a corrupt, broken, dirty world and to come to a place where there is the presence of God. That then brings us to where we read this morning in the Gospel of John chapter 13. Let's look at this from the New Testament perspective as Jesus washes the feet of His disciples. Takes on Himself the form of a servant. The lowliest servant in the house was the one who washed the feet. And then there is this dialogue that goes on with Peter here in the Gospel of John. And Peter didn't want his feet washed by the Lord. That was, in his estimation, Lord, you're doing the most menial task in the household, not you. In John 13:7, Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said to him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Now that was step or stage one. Peter, if I don't wash you, you get a problem. And Peter kind of swings all the way the other direction, and he says, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Verse 10 of John chapter 13. Note it well. Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." Listen closely. Peter was washed, quote unquote, because he believed in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And that washing, as Jesus teaches here, is a once and for all cleansing that need not be repeated. However, there was one part of Peter that still needed to be cleaned up. And that was his feet. That which he had picked up in his travels from living in the world. Those things, and we think of it in a literal sense of the dirt and the dust and the grime and whoever or whatever he was walking through or walking in. And in that sense then, in a physical sense, we can understand the cleansing that is necessary. But hear me this morning. There is a spiritual application here that you do not want to miss. As a believer in Jesus Christ, am I washed? Yes, I am totally washed. However, as I walk through this world, there is a lot of garbage I am picking up in my feet, as it were, that needs cleansing. And it needs it every day. Will you please notice that the Lord Jesus Christ deigns to make himself like the lowest servant in the household so that Peter's feet, like the other disciples, could be cleansed. Why? So that there might be that enhanced quality of fellowship with Jesus Christ. You and I, if we don't deal with those things that are sinful, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. What do I need? I need the equivalent of the foot washing that is here. I need the cleansing that is provided in 1 John 1:9. I need those things that are dealt with in my heart and life, and they're put under the blood of Christ so that I can come before God's throne of grace and be welcome. To do so, that is, to come before God's throne of grace apart from such cleansing, is being presumptuous. And my prayer will not be heard. It will not be answered. This is why I say, and why we are teaching in this study here, prayer has to shape me. Prayer is not just something that I kind of pick up and I do and I put away and I put aside and I just carry on the same old as I was before. The very fact that I realize the importance and I want to engage in prayer says there are certain things that have to be true and different about me. Otherwise, it's a worthless exercise. Otherwise, I'm just like the people who are out there who spin the prayer wheels and who read out of the prayer books and do all the other things. Or if I take it to the other extreme, you know, then there's also the things of what we've spoken about before is deism. And, well, I don't need to pray. God doesn't care anymore. God doesn't hear. He's put it in my hands to do it for myself. And so, therefore, prayer is no longer important. Neither extreme is true. In the light of God's Word. My Heavenly Father wants me to come as His child into His presence and pray. He wants my fellowship with Him, but it's on His terms, not mine. And He delights in doing extraordinary and exceptional things in answer to our prayer, but the thing is, I need to come the right way before Him. And so, therefore, the very practice of prayer must shape my life, even as a believer in Christ. I don't want to come before God's throne of grace with any presumptions. Rather, I want to come humbly before Him. I understand that prayer is about glorifying God. If I keep that particular principle in mind, then that will help me. I want to be very careful that prayer is not just a matter about how I say or what I say. The abuse of prayer today is just rampant. Yeah. Prayer, as we've said before, is kind of twisting God's arm to get our will to be done rather than His. The Scripture is replete with examples of what people have tried to do to twist God's arm, and it's failed every time. Classic case, 1 Kings chapter 18, the prophets of Baal. You don't have to go back there and read it. I'll just tell you the story. Elijah said, "You go first. The God who answers by fire, He's God. Take your best shot." And all the prophets of Baal, you go back there and you read there, it says that they got so frustrated after a while they started to cut themselves. They cut themselves so severely, as you go back and read 1 Kings chapter 18, the Bible literally says the blood gushed from the prophets of Baal, trying to get Baal's attention. And it was all said and done. There was no voice, there was no answer. Go back and you read that portion of Scripture. Nothing. Why would there be? Baal's a false god. The invention of human imagination. Well, when Elijah rebuilds the altar there and pours all the water on and all those great things, and that fire falls and consumes everything. What a blessed demonstration of the power of God. And may I hasten to add, in answer to prayer. If you read back there. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, "But when you pray, use not vain repetitions." This is verse 7. "As a heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking." We have that today. You go someplace, 12 steps to happiness, 10 steps to this. 5 steps to overcome that. 25 steps for a better relationship. Steps here, steps there, steps there. "For their much speaking, they shall be heard," so they think. I like what we read back in Ecclesiastes 5:2. "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart haste. Be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few." We don't have to instruct God. We dare not. Hardly. Furthermore, here this morning, prayer not only reflects how I see myself in the light of God's word, prayer also reflects how I think about other people. One of the most sinister plots of Satan, I believe, against believers now, is that we isolate ourselves unto ourselves. We, whether we realize it or not, to a large degree, have adopted the unbelieving world's way of the me, myself, and I kind of thinking. And it is one of the greatest mistakes that believers can make today. Let me just begin with this. Lone believers make an easier target for Satan to attack than believers who are standing together and upholding one another in their faith. Can I say that again? So you get it? Lone believers make an easier target for Satan to attack than believers who are standing together and upholding one another in their faith. Back in my childhood days, there was somebody who was known as the Lone Ranger. A few of you remember him. He was the last one who was left. All the others were wiped out. You know, that was the story behind it. And so he went on this mission all alone. I've warned some of my brethren in the ministry, don't be a lone ranger. But I tell you here this morning, as believers in Jesus Christ, you don't want to be just standing by yourself. Oh, I'm standing with the Lord? Yeah, that's good. But I'm concerned that we are being moved into a position of isolation. Here's how I see it. And maybe this fits you, maybe not. You go to work, and how many of us end up in a cubicle? A cubicle wasn't even in our vocabulary 40 years ago. But if I say, I'm at work in my cubicle, everybody knows what you're talking about. I don't think there's anybody who doesn't understand that. All right? So you go to work and you're in your cubicle. You come home from work. You're in front of your computer, your TV set, okay? And all the other people in your home are probably in front of their computer, their TV set. Okay? And then we come to church and we kind of put ourselves in our own voluntary cubicle here. We punch in, we punch out, we go home. We don't know any of the people here. And somehow we manage to isolate ourselves just as much in a place like this as we do at home, as we do in the workplace. What I'm talking about here when I say that prayer reflects how we think about other people is because there is a dire need that I see that we get away from this self-absorbed interest and see all the other people, believers and unbelievers, and somehow include them into our prayer life, not just our social life. Oh, yeah, that's the other one I forgot. You go on your computer and you go on Facebook, and, you know, we can only communicate with people, you know, when they're on the computer screen, you know. We live in a world where we just put ourselves in little cubicles, whether they're physical or mental. Yeah, it's essentially the same thing. This morning I preach very plainly about who can pray and who cannot. And as I conclude this, and I'll need to pursue the subject of prayer, it seems, get further. But let me wrap this up here this morning with this question, though. If the unbeliever and the erring believer, or the one who professes to be a believer, has little or no access before God's throne of grace in prayer, and I think we've essentially presented that case out of the scripture here this morning, who will pray for the prayerless? If we honestly believe that prayer is a privilege that is reserved to the children of God, is there any one of us who has and knows and has experienced and practiced that privilege? Who can look at other people in the world? Let's talk about the people who are unsaved, who have no rights whatsoever before God's throne of grace. May I simply ask you a question? Is there any one of them that you think does not need prayer? And if we understand that they need it, maybe they need it more desperately than we do even for ourselves, who will pray for the prayerless? If not us, who? That question brings down, I hope, into our hearts the stark reality of how well and how much we have isolated ourselves. What I'm talking about here is the very rationale of what we call intercessory prayer. But it's based upon this basic question: who is going to pray for them who cannot pray for themselves? Who's going to bear their burden before God's throne of grace? Who's going to seek divine intervention on their behalf that they cannot ask for? The prayer work of intercession, the ministry of intercession, really is what I should call it, because it is a ministry. It's not just praying for the people who are our brethren in Christ, and they can pray for themselves, and that's good, and we are supposed to pray with them and for them. Please don't misunderstand. But the thing that really draws me up short is who is praying for the people who can't pray. And beloved, there is a ministry there praying for the people who cannot pray for themselves that we need to take very seriously, that we need, first of all, to recognize that there is a tremendous need. Their burdens, their needs, including those for salvation, will not reach God's throne of grace except that believers intercede. If we really believe in the power of prayer, if we really have a hunger to see the divine hand of God move with power and intervention, then it's about time that we get off being so self-centered that we just pray about me, myself, and I and my own. And begin to enlarge our horizons to say, you know, there are people who need prayer and they can't. But I can. And lift them up before God's throne of grace. And to seek God's will in their lives. And to witness the mighty hand of God. Oh, that we might rejoice in the great privilege that is ours. To come before God's throne of grace and to be welcome. To be heard. To be answered. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning to understand what a tremendous gift it is to be able to bow and call upon Thee and know that You hear us. Lord, help us not to let anything stand in the way of that divine access that we need. But Lord, help us to see the needs of others. Lord, may that be an expanding burden and desire within our hearts, that we take up the ministry of intercession, which can only be ours. Oh Lord, help us to use it well. May we see Your hand of mercy extended because God's people pray. Lord, hear us this morning. May our hearts be humbled before You. May we, by Your grace, become intercessors such as we have not been before. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.